Morning, everybody. I'm absolutely delighted to be here, but before I begin, please do join me in prayer. Father, I pray that your Spirit now fill everyone here in the hall. Remove all distractions, but grant us wisdom and understanding so that we will not just be hearers of your word, but doers as well. Amen. First, I must thank your pastors for inviting me here. I've been to St. Andrew's many times for the National Thanksgiving Service, as well as our own Trinity Theological College graduation services. But this is the first time I'm preaching here at St. Andrew's, and I bring you greetings from Trinity Theological College, or TTC, where I lecture in church history. TTC is the oldest and largest Bible college in Singapore. It was set up in 1948 after World War II. Before that time, Western missionaries here generally then did not allow non-Europeans to rise to church leadership. The war changed all that. The Japanese threw all Europeans into jail, and it was left to the local people to lead church services. All sermons had to be submitted in writing to be approved by the Japanese, but the sermons were written and preached by locals. Meanwhile, the European church leaders, pastors, priests, and bishops, they were all suffering together in Changi Prison, and they were treated terribly. The Anglican bishop, John Lennon Wilson, was suspected of being a spy, so he was tortured to make him confess. That's him there on the left. Often he was carried back unconscious to his cell. On one occasion, seven Japanese soldiers took turns to whip him. They asked him why he didn't curse them. And he said it was because he was a follower of Jesus who taught us to love one another. They beat him for 8 months. And they beat him so badly, they literally flogged all the skin off his thighs. And at that time, Bishop John couldn't forgive the Japanese, because when he saw their hard, cruel faces, he knew they were obviously enjoying torturing him. But while these Europeans were suffering in prison, they realized that there was little differentiating them as a church. And so they determined to present a united front when they were released. They discussed coming together in a federation of churches. And after the war, that eventually became the National Council of Churches of Singapore. In prison, they also talked about setting up the first Union Bible College in Singapore. And so after the war, the Anglicans, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, and later the Lutherans, they all came together and established Trinity Theological College. The founding principal of TTC was a Methodist pastor, Hobart Armstutz, who later became the Methodist bishop in Singapore. That's him there on the left. And as you heard us now, there's a flyer that tells you more about what's going on in TTC these days. I also want to invite you to visit our website. Now, although I've been a Methodist pastor now for 17 years, it was only a few years ago that I was appointed to be a lecturer at TTC. It's at Upper Bukit Timah Road, just to be clear. I understand there's another college over on Adam Road, but I'm sure I've never heard of it before. Going back to TTC was a sort of homecoming for me, since I am a graduate of TTC. In fact, I'll tell you that initially I was a little embarrassed to be a lecturer at TTC because I wasn't a very good student there. In those days of old, when we were at Mount Sophia, we had a Friday evening service after the non-air-conditioned chapel had soaked up the afternoon sun. And I was seated one day, four rows from the front, and a British missionary had been invited to speak. As it was a warm Friday evening in a warm chapel, I very naturally fell asleep. Unfortunately, as I fell asleep, I also fell off the pew. Fortunately, on the way down, I crashed into the lap of my classmate Ernest Tan seated beside me. That woke him up. Yeah. And he was quick enough to grab me before I rolled off onto the floor. He pulled me upright, and we sat there in innocent silence for a while. Then I leaned over to him and whispered, "Did anybody see that?" And Ernest had a quick look behind, and he whispered back, "Everybody behind is smiling." After the service, my church history lecturer, an Anglican priest, Reverend Sun Soo Kee, came up to me. "So, Ming Shun," he said, "were you slain by the Spirit?" That taught me to always sit at the back in the college chapel. Today, we want to look at another embarrassing homecoming, the parable of the prodigal son, a familiar parable known to many of us, but perhaps misinterpreted by most. And just so everybody is clear, the word prodigal does not mean somebody returning. The word prodigal means extravagantly generous. And so you've heard the story read just now, the story of the prodigal son, Luke 15, 11 to 32. Let me start by pointing out some important aspects of the story. First, the younger son demanded his inheritance. He demanded the father split up and divide everything. And because he is the younger son, his share would have been one-third, according to ancient custom. The elder brother always gets two shares, or two-thirds in this case. I want to ask you, how would you react if your child came up to you and asked for one-third of all your property? Let me give you an example from the 20th century. In the 1930s, Frank Mars had a company that made Snickers and Milky Way chocolate bars. And one day, his son Forrest came up to him and demanded a share of the business because Forrest wanted to expand the business abroad. What did Frank Mars do? Frank got so angry, he threw his son out. Forrest left America and went over to Switzerland with Nestle Company, and there he learned how to make chocolate. Later on, Forrest moved to England. He started his own company making Mars bars and M&Ms. But Frank never forgave his son. In Frank's will, he left nothing to his son, Forrest. He gave the company to the wife, Ethel, instead. Frank Mars refused to divide his property for his son. What about in Jesus' time? Now, my favorite theologian is Bishop Nicholas Thomas Wright, N.T. Wright. He's an Anglican bishop, the former Bishop Durham. Now he's professor of New Testament at St. Andrews University in Scotland. His comments of the story were most helpful to me. But according to Bishop N.T. Wright, in the Middle Eastern context of this parable, scholars know of only two ancient examples which have been recorded of sons asking their fathers for their inheritance. And both instances ended in death. In the first case, the father was so shocked, he had a heart attack and died. In the second case, the father was so angry, he beat his son to death. Why? Because for the younger son to ask for his share of the inheritance was unthinkable. It is the equivalent of saying to the father, "I wish you were dead." Because the property is only divided and the father is dead. In Jesus' story, the father should have beaten the son or thrown him out. Instead, he agrees to the son's request. And Jesus' audience would have been shocked. So in this story, the father divided up his property between his two sons. In other words, he has nothing left. He gave the younger son one-third, and the rest went to the elder son, because you can't give to one son without giving to the other. Isn't that true? The father is left with nothing. And the younger son, of course, squandered his share. He ended up doing the job so far low that it was nearly impossible to go lower for a Jew. He was feeding pigs for a Gentile master. You remember the Jewish food laws are the same as the Muslim food laws. Pigs are not kosher to Jews, just like they're not halal to Muslims. But the youngest son managed to sink even further in disgrace. He had the nerve to return home. At least if he was far away, out of sight, the family could spin some story about him. But when he came back, broke and broken, he threatened to disgrace the family in front of the whole village. When we read that the son came to his senses, it doesn't necessarily mean repentance. It means the son had an idea. And this was what went through his mind. Instead of the son thinking, "I've hurt my father, I will go back and see what I can do to make him feel better," the son thought instead, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger." This was a thought prompted not by regret for a wasteful life, not out of love for the father, but motivated simply by hunger. And so the son devised a speech, carefully calculated to win back the father. The son returned home. Bishop N.T. Wright says that Jesus' audience would have been utterly shocked by what the father did next. What did the father do? The father saw the son approaching from far off, and he ran to greet his useless son. In the Middle East, as in parts of Asia, senior members of families do not run. It is not dignified. And they certainly do not run to greet someone like the younger son. But the father runs to greet his son. And what does the son say now that the father has welcomed him back? He should say, "Thank you." But in this story, the son never said thank you. Instead, the son launched into his prepared speech. And even as the son tried to deliver his memorized speech, before he could finish, the father called for the best robe, a ring, shoes, and a fattened calf. Now, there are many questions people have asked about the ending to this parable. Is the younger son really repentant? Why didn't he seek out his elder brother who was not at the party? Why didn't he stay close with the father and go out to talk to the elder brother when he arrived? All we know is that the younger son went to the party where he no doubt enjoyed himself. Now, the elder son knew nothing about the party because he had to ask about it. It seems the father was so excited he forgot to tell his elder son. Elder son was out working in the fields all day. The elder son had to ask a servant what was going on before he found out that his brother had come home and the father had killed the fattened calf. Now notice that the servant did not mention the ring and the robe and the shoes. Why? Whose fattened calf was that? Whose ring and robe and shoes? They were the elder son's, because the father had divided up the property. And so in the last part of the story, the father and the elder son remain outside arguing. As with most parables of Jesus, there is no firm ending. And Jesus' parables are like cliffhangers without endings. There are many possibilities. I have read 6 different possible endings by Douglas Adams at the Pacific School of Religion at Berkeley, California. And these are the 6 endings by Douglas Adams. In one ending, the father returns to the party. The elder son lingers outside. Later, when most of the guests are gone, the younger son drunkenly staggers outside, where the elder son leaps from the shadows, strikes his brother dead. In the second ending, the older son relents. He goes to the party with the father, but when he greets the younger brother, he sees the family ring on his younger brother's finger, and in a rage, he cuts off his brother's hand. He has the father committed into a mental hospital for being insane, as he gave away property not his own. In the third ending, the younger son runs away with the ring, the best robe, and other property, and after losing them all, he comes home again. He repeats this pattern over and over again. He's still living with his parents in his old age. In another ending, the elder son comes into the party. The brothers are reconciled. In yet another ending, the brothers continue to live at home but are unreconciled. And finally, in the sixth ending, the father gets sick of both sons. He claims back what is left of the property. He goes off to try his luck at the casinos in Vegas. Most people focus on the younger son and the need for repentance. But are we looking at the right thing? There's a story of a husband whose wife had a baby. And the husband was always too busy at work to come home to care for the baby. He was just out making money. But one night he comes home early. Baby is already asleep. So the father stands and just stares at the baby in the crib. The wife walks by behind him. She's just so happy that the husband is finally taking an interest in the baby. And she goes up and hugs the husband from behind. And the husband whispers to her in wonder, "How could anybody produce such a beautiful crib for only $28.95? Are we looking at the right thing? The baby or the crib? And so I say the story is not about the younger son. The son is not prodigal. Prodigal, as I said earlier, means extravagantly generous. The son is not generous. The son is a fool. He wasted his money. The real thrust of the story is on the love of the father. The father is the real prodigal, the one who is really overly generous with his wealth, with his love. What is this parable really about? Anyone in Jesus' audience listening to him would have realized that this parable is about the story of Israel. It echoes the books of Nehemiah and Ezra. It is all about exile and restoration. Now you remember that Israel was conquered by Assyria and Babylon over 2,500 years ago. Israelites were taken off as slaves to distant pagan lands. When the Babylonian Empire finally fell to the Persians allowed the Israelites to return home from exile. And that was over 400 years before the birth of Jesus. But in Jesus' day, many, if not most Jews, regarded their exile as still continuing. The people had certainly returned home to the promised land, but the great restoration prophecies of the Old Testament had not yet come true. Israel had not been restored as a nation. They were occupied. First, the Greeks occupied Israel. Then in Jesus' day, you know, the Greeks were replaced by a Roman occupation army. Israel was ruled by a brutal Roman governor. And so the Israelites felt that they were still in exile. You will also remember the Israelites had a wonderful temple in Jerusalem. But before the exile, you could tell when God was in the Holy of Holies because his presence, his Shekinah glory, filled the temple with smoke. 2 Chronicles 5:14 says clearly, "The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." The people knew when God was present in the temple. But in Jesus' time, after the exile, that presence was no longer seen in the temple. We know now that God had come down as a man, but no one recognized him yet, not then. And so the Israelites thought that God had not returned to his temple. They saw Israel as still being oppressed by foreign overlords, and people were still waiting for God's redemption. They were still in spiritual exile. However, the early Christians were behaving as though God had come. Not just that God had returned to the temple, but that the people had returned from exile. Why? Because in Jesus, God did return to his temple. He entered Jerusalem in triumph. He cleansed the temple. He threw out the moneylenders and all who sold and bought things there. and Jesus' presence meant that our spiritual exile is over. Jesus welcomed everyone, giving forgiveness and restoration. And God gave a new covenant, a new testament. There was to be a new Israel made up of those who believe in Jesus. And so what this whole parable today therefore is saying is that Israel could sin and sin so badly to end up feeding pigs for a pagan master. But God did not stop loving his people. We can turn away from God, but he will keep loving us. And when God's people decide to return home, to come back to God, there is a surprisingly generous, prodigal welcome waiting for all of us. And Jesus acted out this welcome. His eating with sinners, his celebration meals, even on the Sabbath, they are like the Father's celebration party in this story. God celebrates the return of his people. And when Jesus welcomes sinners, when he gathers up people in the new Israel, it is God doing it, welcoming us into eternal life, as long as we accept the welcome of Jesus. And so in Jesus' entire ministry, we see God entering Jerusalem, returning to his temple, removing the veil between God and his people. If you want to read more about this, N.T. Wright has a book called Jesus and the Victory of God, published 20 years ago. It's only 760 pages, volume 1. What can we take away from this story then? I think this story asks us to play a role in God's new covenant. And what role is this? Are we to be like the youngest son or the eldest son? No, the call of the entire New Testament is to be like the Father. We are to be like our Father. And so, like the Father in this story and our Father in heaven, I think we are to do two things. Firstly, forgive generously as our Father forgives. Forgive generously. And secondly, be gracious as our Father is gracious. Firstly, forgive generously. Now, Ernest Hemingway, in his book Capital of the World, he writes of life in Spain before World War II. And he tells the story of this young man named Paco, which was a common Spanish name then. Paco fell out with his father and left home. And after a while, Paco's father put a short notice in the Madrid daily newspaper, which read simply, "Paco, all is forgiven. Meet me at the steps to this newspaper office at noon on Friday, your loving father." And Hemingway wrote that when the father turned up at the newspaper office on Friday, there were 600 men named Paco waiting for him. People need forgiveness. But more than that, we need to forgive. I have this elderly relative that I try to avoid. I think she's a nasty woman. I cannot have a proper conversation with her. She has done a lot to hurt me because she claims she's insecure, but it's really because she is selfish and self-absorbed. She's very concerned that people respect her, give her face, but she doesn't care how she treats others. I feel she doesn't respect me at all. She lies to me all the time, and it's particularly irksome for me because I'm an ordained minister. You don't lie to me. You don't brush aside what I have to say. I get very stressed with her. It got to a point that sometimes I would get a headache just interacting with her. But I realized it made no difference to her whether I forgave her or not. It was eating me up inside. I had to learn to forgive, to let go of my anger and bitterness, to move on, to forgive all generously. And do we not pray this when we ask God to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us? Forgive generously. Secondly, we are to be gracious as God is gracious. God is gracious. And there's a story of a husband and wife who couldn't get along. They were always arguing. So one day they decided to try something the wife proposed. Every day, they would write down one thing about the other that irritated them and put it in a box. And after 1 month, they would exchange boxes and try to change. 1 month later, they sat down at the dining room table, they exchanged boxes. The husband opened his box. He took out the slips of paper. He learned that never put down a toilet seat after using a toilet. He threw his clothes all over the floor. He never washed up the dishes. He mixed the whites with the colors in the washing machine. The husband noted everything. He resolved to be better. Then the wife opened her box and found that the husband had written the same thing on every slip of paper. Each slip of paper read, "I love you. I love you." When I read this story out to my wife, she asked, "Why can't it be the other way?" I said, "No, husbands are the best." It's okay, my wife is not here today. But we are to be gracious as our Father is gracious. Treat others as we would want to be treated. We want others to be good to us, but we are not always gracious, even in church. Now, in many churches, I don't know about yours, but I'm talking about other churches, not yours. In many churches, there are car park problems. I once, as pastor, had to deal with a complaint that not only was there an argument between a church member and a visitor in a car park, after the argument, the church member scratched the visitor's car. There's this church in town where the Thai Thais refuse to worship with their domestic helpers. They must go to a different service. There's a hymn we sing that in Christ there is no east or west, but we still have these divisions. I hope we all are different here. I hope we are gracious to all in church and outside of church, because God calls us to love all. We are all sinners, and yet we are all still welcome to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you do not act out God's gracious welcome, who is going to do it? God gives us grace to love all, even those who hate us. And so this week, I would like you to think of one person who has wronged you and forgive without that person asking for it. In today's parable, the son neither asks for forgiveness. He doesn't even say thank you, but the father lavishes him with love and forgiveness. Be like the father. Also, I'd like you to practice graciousness. Welcome one person to this church. Either greet a newcomer, make that person feel welcome and part of a family, or bring someone to church yourself. Do something that is overly generous. I told you about Bishop John Leonard Wilson earlier. There is a good ending to that story. After the war, as bishop, he had the great joy of confirming one of his torturers. And this is how he described it. One of these men who was allowed to march up from the prison to the cathedral, this cathedral, as a prisoner, to come for baptism, was one of those who had stood with a rope in his hand, threatening and sadistic. I have seldom seen so great a change in a man. He looked peaceful and gentle. His face was completely changed by the power of Christ. And what went through Bishop John Wilson's mind when his former torturer stood before him was not hatred or anger. It was peace and satisfaction, an acceptance that God extends forgiveness and grace to even the most brutal. So, forgive generously as our Father forgives, and be gracious as our Father is gracious. Now, I know it is not easy, but we have to try, because no matter how difficult it is to be forgiving and gracious, those who are the children of God are still called to be like our extravagantly forgiving and loving Father. Will you pray with me? Mighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for calling us into your kingdom, for your gift of eternal life, your gift of salvation. Father, help us every day to become more and more like you, and make us and mold us into the people you want us to be. Use us every day, Lord. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.